I said to somebody the other day that sometimes the experience of getting ready to preach for me is like getting ready to jump out of a plane without a parachute, because I actually often don't know what the Lord is going to be speaking, or even necessarily from where. I was actually planning to go back to Genesis this morning, and I had studied the passage, and I got up this morning, and I just didn't feel like it was what was right for today. So seeking the Lord to show me, and he led me to two passages that might seem completely disconnected from one another. And maybe they are. But I believe the Lord was showing me a connection between the two. It was interesting to me that they both ended up being chapter 6. I know that the chapter divisions are not part of the original text, but I found them to be significant sometimes nonetheless. Chapter 6 of Ephesians and chapter 6 of Isaiah. And I want to start by reading from Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 8. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it, and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged." Also I heard the voice of the Lord, saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." I'm going to come back to that, but I feel like I need to just go ahead and read the second passage from Ephesians chapter 6. Starting in verse 10. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." I thought it was very interesting that yesterday the Lord had us go. We were actually called and invited to this event, which is rather rare. I mean, it wasn't even a robocall, it was an individual. I don't know if they flat out called everybody in Green Polk counties. I mean, we're pretty far out. So I don't know where they got our number or why they thought they needed to call us. But I felt like it was the Lord that was causing it to happen. The event, while not exactly in the city limits, was basically at the town of Battlefield. And whether they did this because of that or not, on the tables, on all the tables, they had the little book that John Brunner wrote called Battlefield Verses that has a soldier on the on the front cover, and it says, take the helmet of salvation, underneath the picture of the soldier with the scripture written on his helmet. So I don't know if they connected that or not, because in his speech, one of the things he said was, this is a battlefield. I don't know whether he realized he was next door to the town of Battlefield or not. But that was part of what confirmed this to me this morning, that this is where the Lord was taking us, as I was thinking on these scriptures, and then I saw that book, and it reminded me. And, of course, with what the Lord has us getting ready to do, with some of us going on a missionary journey, as it were, I thought it was appropriate. And the connection between these two passages is, in Isaiah 6, we have the Lord's preparation, the commission of the one whom he is sending to be his messenger. And in Ephesians 6, we learn how we're equipped for that responsibility. And it ends as it began, with Paul saying, pray for me so that I'll have utterance, so that I'll be able to open my mouth and make known this message. That is actually the end game of what, when the Lord calls and commissions us, it is so that we may go and speak on his behalf. And he wants to use people to do that. He does use angels when it is necessary to accomplish his purpose. He will use the angels. But I believe God is more glorified through the use of human beings that willingly submit themselves to him. I don't know how much of a choice the angels actually have. We know that some of the angels fell. We don't know a lot about that. But we do know that God created man for fellowship and for to accomplish his purposes in our lives. And I was noting, I think I'm going to drop my bookmark out of there. I was noting, first of all, how this starts in when Isaiah begins to speak in chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Later on, he says, I heard the voice of the Lord, but it's interesting to me that he saw the Lord first before he heard the Lord speak. And I think this is important because we have to have a revelation of who God is before his word can really do the work that it needs to do in our hearts. We have to be awestruck the way that Isaiah was. It is very easy for us to read, I think, what is in the scriptures and go, yeah, that's good. That sounds really good. It's all true. And then go off and not live according to it. But what we need is for a revelation to be given to us, for our eyes to be opened like Isaiah's were, and say, so that we can say, I saw the Lord. I was completely, as Isaiah said, undone. He was undone by the vision. Isaiah had actually already prophesied. The Bible says that Isaiah prophesied in the days of Uzziah. That is when Uzziah was alive. So it is probable that the first five chapters of Isaiah are prophecies that he gave before Uzziah died. So it was not as though he was not already probably revered as a holy man of God and a prophet. And yet, it was at this point that he got this new vision of the Lord. And he said, I am undone. And that is the point to which the Lord has to bring us before we can even be used of him for anything. Is the point of saying, I'm dead. That's the equivalent, I think, of the Old Testament expression. Literally what he said was, I am cut off. And today we would say, I'm dead. I have nothing to offer. I don't have anything to share with anyone. I myself am a man of unclean lips. Even though through those lips, prophecies had already come. In being in God's presence and having this revelation of God, he became so small in his own eyes that he basically disappeared. And that's what has to happen to us. We have to become so small in our own eyes that we disappear, that we see we are completely unfit, we have nothing to offer, we have no strength, we have no holiness, we have no wisdom, we have nothing to offer anyone. To say with Isaiah, I am undone. And then the Lord can call us. then the Lord can use us. Then the Lord can fill us. The seraphim only appear in this one passage of Scripture. The word is not used anywhere else. They're not the same as the cherubim. The cherubim that were in Ezekiel's vision were very different creatures. They were they had four wings, not six. They had four faces. They're just, I believe they represent something entirely different. I don't know what that represents. But I think I may have some idea why the seraphim appear here. Because I think that God uses this particular angel to show what man ought to be. Because six is the number of man, and the seraphim have six wings. And what do? They stand over the Lord's train. He says, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above it, that is above the train of his robe, stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. The armor of God has six elements. Two, the helmet and the breastplate protect the upper body. Two, the belt of truth and the shoes of peace cover the lower body. And two, the sword of the Spirit and the shield of faith are the things with which we fight. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. It is interesting that this phrase can also be translated, his glory is the fullness of the earth. And I think of the way that I believe it was Jim Cimbala put it in the sermon that he preached, everything is for the glory of God. This is what man was created for, and what we are to be as vessels that are filled with the Spirit of God. Seraphim comes from the word that means burning. So what characterizes these beings, you know how Isaiah says the house was filled with smoke. What does smoke come from? Fire. They are beings that are just on fire with the glory of God. And that is what they do. They cry, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. The threefold nature of God is what they proclaim. The Trinity. And in Hebrew, it has an exponential effect. So it is like holy times holy times holy. And this is what we are called to be, and God desires for us to be. You notice that even though he is surrounded by angels, he asks the question, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? So it's clear that he didn't want to send an angel, or even an army of angels, even though he has all these at his disposal. That's not their primary purpose. But I think that they are to teach us what our lives ought to be, which is like living torches. The fuel of our lives is to be consumed in proclaiming the glory and the holiness of God. And he gives us the voice, as the voice that was given to these angels, that would shake the doorposts, that would actually move things in this world, as our lives and our words agree that we glorify the Lord, that is what our lives are all about. But we're not able to bring ourselves to that place. The only thing we can do, like Isaiah did, and like the Apostle Peter did later on, when he said to Jesus, go away from me, I'm a sinful man. This is so far beyond us, it's an impossibility that we should ever attain to this. We know that we are. It's interesting that Isaiah speaks of being a man of unclean lips. Why? I think it's because, as James says, that the tongue is like the rudder of the vessel. And if anyone does not offend in word, he's a perfect man. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Because our lips and our tongues, our mouths, define our lives, what we speak. And when the Lord has sanctified that such that every word that comes out of our mouth glorifies God and not self, every word that comes out of our mouth is faith and not doubt, is holiness and not covetousness, is love and not self-seeking, then we have been wholly sanctified. And that is why this simile is used. That's why this picture is used. When the seraph takes the live coal off the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged." Of course, our sin is purged away through the blood of Jesus. But I think that this is perhaps more of a picture, especially when we consider that Isaiah was already a prophet and had already spoken in the name of the Lord. I think this is more of a picture of sanctification, really. That we have to have our words taken out of our mouth, and for our lips to be consecrated to the Lord through this coal being taken off the altar represents something that has been offered up to the Lord. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." I think a lot of people have said this without having any idea what they were saying. And a lot of people say it without having been first sanctified in the way that the Lord wants to sanctify us, without having been first devastated in their own eyes the way that Isaiah was, to say, "I am undone, I have nothing to offer, I'm unclean," without having had the Lord lay that hot coal on our lips, which doesn't sound like a pleasant experience, by the way. I mean, I don't know what effect that had physically on Isaiah. But that's what has to come first before we can answer the Lord's question. And it's interesting that the Lord made it an open-ended question. He did not say to Isaiah, "Okay, I pick you. You are voluntold," as the guy said yesterday. Nor did he even address him specifically to say, "Okay, will you go?" He just asked the question, "Who will go?" And I think there is a sense in which we can choose whether or not we want to participate in God's work and how much of a part we want to have in it. Mordecai said to Esther, when her time of trial came, "If you keep quiet and try to preserve yourself, then deliverance will come to the Jews from somewhere else. God will use someone else. God's work will be done. If he has to use angels, he'll use angels. But you won't get to participate in it." So we can lose the opportunity to participate in what God is doing by failing to get this right first, to seek the Lord for the revelation of himself so that our self is taken out of the way, so that our lips and our tongues are sanctified and are not for our use, but for God's use. Then we can say, "Here am I, send me. I want to be in the middle of whatever it is you're doing. I want to participate. It's a privilege. It's a privilege to be sent as a messenger." The words for angel and messenger in both the Old and New Testaments are interchangeable, by the way. And we can be, as the angels are, always in the presence of God, ready to be sent out to do his will. And he equips us perfectly for the job that he gives us. So going back to Ephesians, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." When I read the words "be strong" in God's word, I feel this I can't even describe, because God's word is not just mandatory. It does not just command. It also empowers. Amen. When God said, "Let there be light," there was light. Daniel, in his vision, was without strength and on his face, and the Lord touched him. I think it was actually Jesus who touched him and said, "Be strong." And he said, Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. So he does not tell us, buck up, you weakling. What's the matter with you? He says, be strong. And that word puts strength where there was not strength. Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might puts a strength in us that was not there before. If we take hold of it by faith, if we believe the word, that when he says, be strong, just as when Jesus said, be healed, he said subsequently to the people that he healed, your faith has made you whole. Because it takes faith here to connect with the power of God here for something to happen. Be strong only creates strength in us if we believe that even though we're without strength, even though there is nothing in us, even though with Isaiah we can say, I'm undone, that his word puts strength in us. And it's his power that we go in, not anything of ourselves that we think, well, I can do this, I can impact the situation, I can do something about it. No, we can't. Without me, Jesus says, you can do nothing. So don't even think about it. First get to the place of realizing that you can do nothing and you are nothing, and then be strong. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The word wiles actually means to lie in wait. So I think you could possibly translate it ambush. The devil is not stupid. Typically, he does not come at us with frontal assault. He comes at us from directions that we don't expect. So you can expect the unexpected when it comes to the attacks of the enemy. You can expect that he will come after you when and where you are weakest. He will attack you in the things he knows that you've fallen in before. And yet, we can be perfectly equipped. Once again, God does not tell us to do that which we cannot do. He says, put on the whole armor of God. That is a choice. It is something you do yourself. We choose to put on the armor of God. Or we can choose not to. We can simply neglect it. It's entirely possible. That you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. What does that mean? That means if you don't, then you won't. If you do not consciously embrace these things and put on the armor that God has provided, you will not stand against the wiles of the devil. You will be defeated. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. I have to say, even though I know the scripture about as well as I know my own name, that many times I do not really act like this is true. Because I think about situations and I think, you know, if I were just there, I would do A, B, and C. You know, I would straighten this out, or I would straighten that person out, or whatever. That's effectively wrestling against flesh and blood. Now, if God chooses to take me and put me physically there, then he'll have a purpose in that. But God's purposes are not limited by the fact that I'm not physically somewhere. Because flesh and blood don't have anything to do with this battle that's going on. When a commander sends his troops into the field, we read about the battle, you know, 10, 20, 100 years later, and we find out exactly what he had in mind. These troops charged from over here. This was a diversion to draw off the enemy. You know, then there was the central thrust that broke the line and he won the battle. Great. The soldiers that actually participated in that battle most likely had no idea what they were doing or why. Because typically soldiers are not told. Typically they just follow orders. So they're told, attack this portion of the line at this time, or in some cases, don't do anything, just stay, you're the reserves. Fire your guns at this elevation. They don't know what those shells are falling on. The Lord does not necessarily give us the overall battle plan, but he gives us a specific job to do. And he tells us in advance, you are not wrestling against flesh and blood. So in other how I was taking this, especially mindful of, you know, the political stuff we were looking at yesterday, is don't fix your eyes on the scene, that which is seen in the world, this flesh and blood world as though that was the goal, and with the expectation that something is necessarily going to be accomplished where you can see it. It may not be. It may be, but it may not be. Because overall, the war that we're fighting is against powers that we do not see. And that is why we cannot trust our own... This is very uncomfortable to me, I have to say. Extremely uncomfortable. We cannot trust our own vision, our own judgment about anything. We cannot look at a situation. The Bible says of Jesus, he will not judge after the sight of his eyes, nor reprove after the hearing of his ears. It is only by the Spirit of God that we can discern a situation and be able to pray for what needs to happen, that we can be involved in this spiritual warfare. It would be very easy to look, for instance, at the situation in our country and say, well, we need righteous authorities. You know, we need to elect a good president, good judges. We need to have a good governor. Let's go out and make this happen. That may be exactly the opposite of what we need. We may need to have an unrighteous president and unrighteous judges and even an unrighteous governor, because the church needs to be waked up. So we cannot, should not, and must not become sidetracked on wrestling against flesh and blood, even against people, thinking that if I could just convince this person, you know, and show them, see, you're making the wrong choices, you're running your own life and you're destroying yourself, and can't you see? No, they can't see. Why? Because the god of this world has blinded their minds. So the battle has to actually be won in the spiritual realm. And like those soldiers firing that artillery at targets they can't see, all we're able to do is be obedient to what the Lord shows us. And especially in this matter of prayer, it is critical. It is the most important thing that we can do. I think it was Leonard Ravenhill who said, the devil doesn't care if you build churches from here to Kalamazoo as long as you don't pray. That's the one thing that he does not want you to get done. And oftentimes in the day, I find that it's the one thing I don't get done, because other things just seem more important. To our fleshly mind, it's wrestling against flesh and blood that seems the most important. What did I accomplish that I can measure? Not what did I accomplish that only God is measuring? And that's why Jesus said, there will be a reward. Your Father sees in secret. You pray to him in secret, he will reward you openly. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore. He uses the word, or similar word, stand, 3 times in a row. This is very interesting, because normally soldiers, if they're involved in a battle, are moving, right? They're on the attack, or perhaps on the retreat. But the picture that Paul is drawing for us here is just of soldiers standing. And I thought of the story in the book of Judges, where Gideon and his soldiers attacked the Midianite camp. They actually never went in the camp. They encircled it. And they proclaimed the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. They spoke the words that God had given them to speak. And it says they stood, every man in his place, all around the camp. And all the host ran and cried and fled. The Lord set every man's sword against his brother. The Lord actually destroyed the army without them ever laying a glove on them, so to speak, simply because by faith, which was extremely difficult to do, they may not have even had weapons. It's a little bit unclear, I think, from the text. Primarily, what they went to fight with was swords. Trumpets and torches. The trumpet, of course, proclaims the sound of the gospel. The torch shines the light of Jesus Christ, just like the seraphim do. They burn with the glory of God. They proclaim, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. That's actually how we fight. So we don't have to necessarily ourselves figure out, okay, that's the thing that needs to be destroyed. I'm going to go hack it down. God didn't give us to do that. What he gave us to do is to stand and to proclaim. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth. This is like the first, this is the first piece of the armor that you put on. And I was thinking about how, I mean, this of course, is like getting dressed, covering yourself. How Adam and Eve, when they knew that they were in disobedience, tried to cover themselves with fig leaves. What the Lord has given us for a covering is truth, which is paradoxical. But the Bible says of God himself that he wraps himself in light like a garment. So it is not some idea, some superego of ourselves that we embrace, thinking that we are more than we are, but it is actually embracing the very truth that we are naked, so to speak, in God's sight, that we are nothing, that we are sinful, that clothes us, that gives us this fundamental, foundational piece of the armor, that we're properly dressed in God's sight because we're dressed with truth. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness, that's his righteousness, of course, not ours. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now the scripture says how beautiful are the feet that carry the good news. And I think that when Paul refers to those shoes, the preparation of the gospel of peace, I think that's what he's connecting this with. It's also the first word use of this word preparation is, of course, in the Gospels when John the Baptist comes crying, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." I don't know why specifically, but apparently this word is connected with the ancient Oriental custom of kings who sent servants out before them to level the roads and make sure that everything was passable. And this is what we're doing wherever we walk, is we're preparing the way for that gospel. And I think sometimes we're not the ones who actually get to preach it in such a way that it is heard and understood and believed. But every servant of God, wherever he walks, is preparing the way for the gospel. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. I have trouble explaining this because none of the translations that I read seem to bear it out. But my interlinear Bible says that the word "which" agrees with spirit, not with sword. So you could actually read it, the sword of the Spirit, who is the word of God. You know, I think I've always thought, and some of the Sunday school materials probably get you in this mindset of, this is my sword. You know, I'm going to wave it around. I'm going to knock this person in the head with it. This is what the Bible says. You know, and that's, I don't mean to trivialize that. That is absolutely critical. Jesus, when he was tempted by Satan, came back with, "It is written, it is written, it is written." It doesn't mean less than this, but it actually does mean more. The Spirit of God is the Word of God, and that word is rhema. Jesus is the Logos, Word of God, which is the word of God in tangible form. In the same way that human words are written down on a piece of paper and become written words, so the word of God in Jesus Christ becomes tangible. That we, as John says, our hands have handled of the word of life. But the spoken word of God is the rhema, and that is what the Spirit is. So our sword, that which is our offensive weapon, is actually the spoken word of God, which may be that which he's already written down, that he brings us to, causes us to apply to a given situation. Or it may be something new that he gives us in that particular situation. But it is not enough simply to know what has been written down. It's certainly helpful. But if God has not made it life to me, and given it to me to speak to this particular situation, then it does not have the power that it ought to have. This is the power that we have as an offensive weapon. We are given the Spirit that is the living, spoken Word of God. And that spoken word, you know, just like the words I'm speaking right now, they only exist for a moment. They're like energy that's projected. They have to be directed at the person or that which is being spoken to in order to be effective. I'm just by myself in a room speaking out loud. That's not accomplishing anything. And so those words that the Lord gives us that are the living words have to be directed to that specific person or that specific situation at that specific time. And this, once again, is a very uncomfortable truth. Because you notice he does not say, take the sixth gun of the Spirit. You know, I think men in particular really like guns because it's like distilled power. It's like any time I want, I can pull this out and pull the trigger and there'll be a bang. I know that something's going to happen. Well, we're not given that analogy for the power of the Spirit. It is more personal than that. It's an up-close weapon. And the Bible says that it's a two-edged sword in another place. It says that the saints have a two-edged sword in their hand, which cuts me. The Word of God has to penetrate my heart before it's useful to penetrate anything or anybody else. Praying always, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Praying always with all prayer? Isn't that redundant? No, it's not. I think one of the reasons that we think it is because we're not Jews. But if you recall, when we studied James a while back, or I read from it, it's actually translated into the English as, regarding Elijah, it says, he prayed earnestly. But the Greek says, praying he prayed. And the Jews understand this, that it's once again like holy, holy, holy. It is an exponential effect. Praying he prayed. Praying always with all prayer. It means take this seriously. We tend, because once again, our eyes are eyes of flesh, and we're focused on the temporal things. We think, I did this and this and this and this. Oh, forgot to pray. Dear Lord, please bless all the other things that I've done. Amen. Wrong way around. Turn that whole thing around. Praying always with all prayer and supplication, and watching with perseverance and supplication for all saints. This is our primary job. This is our day job, our full-time job. The other stuff is the hobby. The other stuff is the outworking. This is where the battle is fought, is in prayer. And for me, that utterance may be given to me. I've always found this slightly awkward, because you're trying to read, I mean, I've tried to send people, like, to encourage them, these verses that summarize what the armor of God is all about. But it ends with a dash. So you almost have to, you're almost forced to read these last two verses, because it doesn't end with a period. And once again, that's because it has a purpose. God does not give us the armor so that we can put the sword in the sheath, the shield on the arm, the helmet on the head, and look in the mirror. I am now a fully equipped soldier. Praise God. Now let me get back to what I was doing. It is for a purpose. And that is why Paul does not give it a period. He says, and for me, in case you need an example of the sort of thing you should be praying for, pray for me. The apostle, the man who wrote most of the New Testament, that literally gave us the gospel, said, pray for me. Did he need the prayers of the Ephesians? Yes. Or he wouldn't have asked for them. And for me, that utterance may be given to me. Did he not have utterance? No. Paul himself was conscious of the fact, as Isaiah was before him, that he had nothing. that if God did not give it to him, if God did not fill his mouth when he stood up to proclaim the gospel, he would have nothing. And this humility was so deep in him that he did not just say to the Ephesians, pray for each other because you guys are unspiritual, you've got all kinds of problems, and you need prayer. He said, pray for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. That's such an interesting picture, an ambassador in chains. In the world of diplomacy, protocol is extremely important, and great ceremony is observed. Even when we as the United States send an ambassador to some little country like Tuvalu, the diplomat is seen as representing the country. So it's very important that he should be accorded the respect due to the United States. If violations occur of diplomatic protocol, it can lead to international incidents, even war. Probably not today, but there was a time when it could have. Even something like how the flags are positioned on the table when diplomats of various countries meet has been an issue of contention in time past. So how does God send his ambassadors out? In a chariot with six beautiful horses? In a chain? Really? That's how Paul went to Rome, as a prisoner. Why? Because for the same reason that ambassadors from our country, or from any country, carry with them the symbols of their country. What they represent. Paul had a chain on his wrist because the love of Christ constrained him. Because we are not free. Because we do not represent the land of the free, the home of the brave, the land of opportunity where you can do whatever you want and be your own God. We represent those who have been bought with the precious blood of Christ, who, although he was free, although he was independent as God and had no need, he came and took our chain. And that's what we stand for. We're ambassadors in chains. We're not to come to do our own will. We're to come as the slaves, as the messengers, as the mouthpiece, as the consecrated channel through which someone else is represented. His purposes are to be accomplished wherever we go and whatever we do. We are to represent him, to speak his glory, his holiness,